Invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this morning. We continue in our series in 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading in the second chapter, beginning in verse 5, in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. We've said it before, we'll say it again in this series. The church at Corinth was a mess. There was an array of obvious problems. Some of it was manifest sin. You could see it on the surface and experience it day to day. Some of it was contention within the congregation, disagreements about things, and you pick up on some of that in the First Corinthian letter. But what's remarkable about that is that though that was the case in Corinth, that Paul didn't quit dealing with them. he had been involved with them for some 7 years at this point. Multiple trips, multiple letters. What we learned just from that, just from the fact that this is the way it is that the church isn't an option. If church were an option, you'd have dumped Corinth a long time ago. And not only is church not an option, local church, what goes on in a particular church, even if it looks like Corinth, and we'll go one better, even if it looks like us. Let's pray. No accident that this letter came all the way to us. Nor that you sent your son all the way to us. And so we ask it again. We ask it again. Send your spirit all the way to us, that we would have ears to hear what you say to the church. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll read from verse 5 all the way to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Since he breathed it out, it has no errors in it. You can trust it wholly because it's wholly true. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It's thus far God's word. He blesses it to his people. Two things. This famous aroma of Christ passage. We're going to look at the aroma of Christ inside the church. Take a deep breath. Give you permission to pull your mask down. To take a deep breath and smell the aroma inside the church, and then the aroma of Christ outside the church. So those two things we're going to look at. If anyone has caused pain, the So the kind of the first thing we deal with is who caused the pain? What was the pain and who caused it? The Corinthians, by the way, know exactly what Paul is talking about. We have to read between the lines. We're kind of overhearing one half of the conversation when we read these letters of Paul. But we can know that the Corinthians knew exactly what he was talking about, who he was talking about. And we can infer a good bit and understand clearly enough what was going on there. So what we can know is that somebody was causing pain. We have to kind of understand Paul's manner of speaking. There's some idioms, just kind of way of turning phrases. We do the same thing. When Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, that's not a hypothetical. He's not saying, if something like this were to happen. Nor is he raising the issue as somebody might have, somebody might not have. That's not... New Testament, especially from Paul, ifs can often be understood as, I shall say it, an if is a sense. Yeah, S-I-N-C-E. That is to say, when Paul says if someone, he means since someone has. And he does this over and over again. In his letters, in the Colossian letter, he says, "If anybody has a complaint against anyone, well, look around. You got to complain against somebody." He doesn't mean that might happen. He means it happens. When Lisa and I were about to go to France and we're itinerating among churches, naive that we were on a team of friends. Some of whom I had gone to school with, and we knew each other fairly well. Our kids were friends, but I remember going in to a church. It was in Germantown, Tennessee. I remember it well. And as I shared our calling and our going and some things about the team, a lady in the congregation, I had written my, this is not the same Bible I had then, but I wrote her name in the margin. Her name was Mrs. Waring, and she pulled out the passage in Colossians and said, "If anybody has a complaint against anyone." And my assumption was that was some other team, and she must know some other missionaries who had some problems, but that wasn't going to happen to us. That's not the way it works. When Paul says, if, he means since. Someone has caused pain. Understand that you're not alone. If somebody in your church has caused you pain, and you're not alone if you're the one who caused it. Second thing we need to understand about Paul's manner of speaking, when he says he has caused it not to me, he doesn't mean we heard read and read together some of Psalm 51 when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." That doesn't mean that David had not sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the troop of men who were with Uriah and against his nation. Doesn't mean he hadn't sinned against them. What he's saying is, ultimately, there's a bigger picture than even that. And so when Paul says, he has caused it not to me, don't misunderstand and say, "Paul just rolled off of Paul, no big deal." Paul, that was not the point. Paul had been hurt. He had been caused pain by this man. But what he's saying is that ultimately, the bigger picture is that the sin was against the church, in that by undermining Paul, this is what's been going on. There's this person has started influencing people in the church, and when Paul is undermined, since he's the apostle, the authorized spokesman of God who was to give us God's word, when they undermined Paul, they were undermining the gospel. We see this in other letters of Paul. To undermine Paul was to take Christ away from the church. That's what Paul means when he says he's caused it to you. The ultimate problem gets down to, what's the effect on the gospel? What's the effect on who Christ is for you and for me? understand that this one person, he says, this is this man. Just be aware that one person can really mess up a church. It doesn't take but one person to do this. This one person in a what might have been considered a personality conflict with Paul is more than that. He threatened to split the whole church wide open and to stink up, to use the metaphor that Paul uses later in the passage, to stink up the church. So Paul says, I'm looking at verse 6. I hope you have your Bibles open or looking at the sheet where it's printed. He says, for such a one, there's punishment. So what had happened, what's evident here, it's kind of elliptical. We don't get everything that happens. As I said, we don't get both sides of the correspondence. But what's happened is the man has repented. The man has changed. Well, we pray that all the time in here. Change us, Lord. We're here for a few minutes. Would you change us? Well, the man had been rebuked. The punishment was a reproof, a rebuke by the church. And he had received it, apparently. And Paul says, that's enough. Paul said, it's enough for me. And Paul was the proximate victim of the sin. He was the one against whom the man had sinned directly by casting aspersions, by criticizing Paul, by undermining even Paul's integrity. Paul says, it's enough for me. It's enough for God. He said, it's enough for you. By the way, that's the whole purpose of church discipline. It's always to reclaim and keep the center. It's never to run anybody off. The whole purpose, and sometimes it's a public, in this matter, in this case, the sin was very public. It was against the whole church. It stirred up the whole church, and so the reproof, the discipline had to be church-wide. Other times, the sin is private, it's serious, and what's done is done very privately. I can just tell you that happens here. But it doesn't have to be an upfront thing. Public sins. In this case, the man had stirred the whole church up, threatened to ruin the whole church. But Paul's desire, the desire of Christ himself, was to restore the man. And the man has repented. The glory of Christ himself, the glory of God, the peace and purity of the church, and the restoration of the sinner. That's always what the church is to be up to. And Paul says in this case, apparently, it was enough. What's really striking here, and it was striking to the Corinthians, was the way Paul exercised his authority. You understand, Paul, the letter is about Paul's authority. Paul's making a big deal. Listen, God sent me here. This is his gospel, and you need to receive it from me. But the way Paul exercised his authority was, in that culture, remarkable. That Roman culture, which was the heir, if you will, of the day in Greece and thus in Corinth, was that when you had authority, you wielded it brutally. That the proof of a man's, if you will, his mettle, his ability to rule, was to crush his enemies. That's just the way it was done. That if don't mess with me, and so. Understand the church, we're not different in that God calls his people out of a culture, out of a society. We didn't get here being kind of dropped out of heaven. We're here because we've come through families, through regions, through neighborhoods, through, we've come out, we're affected by our culture. And when we are gathered as the church, we bring a good deal of that with us because we're not perfected yet. There's still a lot of, Rosaria Butterfield at some point in one of her books says that, she says, I know that when I speak now of things of the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing, she said, I'm not speaking my native tongue. If you've ever tried to take on a new language, you know it's a long time. You have an accent forever. If you wait till adulthood to learn the language, you have an accent, and your syntax isn't great, and your vocabulary is a little uneven sometimes. And what Butterfield says is that when she speaks of the things of the Lord, she knows she's still got an accent. She still brings with her, and so she's always going to be learning the language. Well, when we come as God's people into the church, as He brings us into His kingdom, we're speaking a second language. That is to say, not just in our words, but in our manner. And if the manner of a culture is crush your enemies, and only strength and only power are worthy of authority, then when somebody comes along like Paul did in Corinth, they're like, see, this was his whole problem. Well, the real problem throughout the letter, you see, is Paul's apparent weakness. He just wasn't the kind of leader they were used to having, and it wasn't the kind of leader they wanted to have in many cases, because he came in weakness, not demolishing the opposition. So when this man repented, Paul says, receive him. It was countercultural, counterintuitive, and it was as unsettling to Corinth as Jesus was and is when he exercises his authority, lowly and humble. So what we've got here really is an inside the church case study in forgiveness. Okay, that's what we're going to do as we finish out this point, if you will. So when somebody causes you pain, what's the first thing you need to do? When somebody sins against you, when somebody wrongs you, first thing you need to do is acknowledge that it's painful. Not just kind of gloss it over and say, pfft. So it's Paul acknowledges it. You get to acknowledge it. When you're wronged, it hurts. You know, we pray our way of the translation we use when we pray the Lord's Prayer is forgive us our debts. Other translations, transgressions. But the idea there is that sin against somebody creates a debt. That if I sin against you, there's a transaction that takes place. There's something to be paid. And one, I think, insightful writer has noted that when what you do to me causes me pain, that transaction, the currency, okay, so there's been a transaction. The currency is pain. You see. If you hurt me, you owe me, and what you owe me is pain. And so what I've got to get back is you got to get hurt. There's got to be pain extracted. So sometimes I want to do that immediately. You know, I might yell or scream or kick or tweet. I'm going to get you. Now, you mature maybe and you find out that doesn't work as well. And the other way to do it is a more of a long-term plan. It's a longer project. And so you drop insinuations. You raise an eyebrow. These masks that we have to wear now are covering up a good bit of that. Those things. But or you just wait for opportunities to see if you could hurt somebody's reputation. And sometimes it's not, sometimes it's more passive than that. You're not even when you do that subtly, you just withdraw your friendship. Just kind of, oh, done with that. But you can know that you're still waiting for the transaction to be paid when you hear something bad happened to him or to her, some failure. What do you think? Listen, you're not better than I am, and I do this. You hear somebody has hurt you, it may have been a long time ago, and you hear things are not going well with them, and it's kind of a good news, isn't it? You know why? There's the payback. They owed you pain. You've been waiting all this time to see the payback. Now they've got pain. It kind of feels good. The debt's being paid. There's another option. Okay, so one is you get the payback. You wait for it, you extract it right away, or you just wait. You know, just wait for it. The other, there's another alternative. The other one is you absorb the debt. You absorb it. You don't need to pay back. You don't wait for them to get the pain. You just absorb it. Let me tell you what, that hurts. It's not very satisfying, is it? Gonna get that, you know, it just doesn't feel right to just absorb it. And so you get to acknowledge that, by the way. You get to, by the way, when somebody wrongs you and sins against you, if you decide to absorb it, you could acknowledge over a long haul that it continues not to feel good. It doesn't just not feel good the day you say, I forgive them. It continues not to feel good. Sometimes it could be over a lifetime. It doesn't, it's not. Not to get paid back is just like at any other debt. Not to get paid back, you lose something, don't you? That's a growing experience, by the way. That absorbing the pain. And what's remarkable here is that the apostle, that is the Lord Jesus through the apostle, and by His grace, the Spirit among us, doesn't just say, forgive Him. Look at the word in verse 7. Forgive and comfort. You see it? That comfort word is the same base word that we get when we speak of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And sometimes that word is broader than, you know, it's advocate. It's encourager. Can you imagine? So Paul says, not only do we forgive him and receive him back, but we become his cheerleader. Internally, you know, to him we encourage him, and to others we encourage him. And see, so how do you do it? How do you do that? The only way we can do it is, the only way I can do it, I think it's the only way you can do it, is to begin to identify with the person who's hurt you. That, in fact, it turns out he needs the same thing I do. Who would have thought? It turns out that just like he has need for God to forgive him and for lots of people to forgive him, that you and I need for lots of people to forgive us, don't we? Yeah. We need for lots of people to absorb the pain that we've caused them. You see, if I were never to receive forgiveness from anybody, I would become pretty well confident there was no such thing as forgiveness, wouldn't I? Never received. If nobody ever absorbed it. I finally assumed that that was just a debt that was going to be unpaid the rest of my life. That was never going to happen. And so what would happen inside the church, Paul says, listen, if we can't receive and encourage this man, then it'll look like there's no gospel. It'll just look like there's no Jesus. No Jesus incarnate, no Jesus crucified, no Jesus risen, no Jesus returning, no Jesus. And that, he says, verse 11, would be to be outwitted by Satan. That's verse 11. He said, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. His designs, the accuser, his design is to slip into the church and he would like to elect some of you out of it. He's got no power over you because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But that's what he wants. What he wants to do is to come in and to pull some out. Paul says that we're not doing that. One writer said, imagine this. Pastor Dave preached the prodigal son recently. Imagine this. Imagine, if you can, just kind of ponder and rewrite the parable, that the son who had returned from the pigsty and the brothels and so forth, if instead of running first into his open-armed father, had run into the elder brother. Okay? So he heads home, and instead of the first person he meets is the elder brother who resents him and no feast, no party, no gospel. That writer, I'm going to read what he has to say. It's one of the commenters on this passage. He says, I quote, Paul reveals that showing forgiveness is one way for the church to close the door on Satan's evil designs to destroy it. If Satan's realm is one where immorality, the thirst for revenge, ruthlessness, heartlessness, and deadly rancor hold sway, those who are in Christ have received God's free pardon, and they are transferred into a realm where faith, hope, love, and tender mercies rule. Satan is powerless before a united community filled with love and humble forgiveness. Take a deep breath. That's what it's supposed to smell like in here. Verse 12 and 13, it's a little speculative here. Paul was, he came to Troas. He was expecting to meet his cohort there, Titus, who Titus was going to give him an update on what was going on back in Corinth. He wasn't there. Paul's still really preoccupied with what's going on in Corinth. So he goes on thinking he'd meet Titus up in Macedonia, so he goes on to Macedonia. Some of this is reading between the lines. But all that's to say is Paul knows that whatever he does, what's going on in Corinth has implications for it. And he needs to know about that, even as he goes out into other places to preach the gospel. But even as he ruminates that, preoccupied with what's going on in Corinth, Paul breaks out, as he does often in his letters, in praise and says, verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. This was one of the memory verses. When I first came to Christ, I got one of those Navigator memory packets, and this is one of my memory verses was, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And I don't know what your mental picture of that triumph in Christ is, but there's a question other readers, better readers than I of these texts, have a little controversy. Where does Paul put himself in the parade? Okay, so you get the picture. When a Roman conqueror came in after battle, after conquest, and he returns, he's incense has been burned. There's this, the aroma of victory, and he leads in in chains the prisoners behind him. The picture I used to have was I was in the chariot with the conquering king. And yippee for me. It's probably the picture is Paul sees himself in the chains. He's being led, having been conquered. But for Paul, he knew what his conquering king was like. Unlike the conquering king as Rome expanded its domain, he wasn't going to be led through the city and then to death. He had already died. His life was hid with God in Christ. And he was being led by a gracious and merciful king. Isaac Watts captures the picture beautifully in one of his hymns. And I'm going to just cut it short. My conqueror and my king, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. That's what Paul not sitting in willing bonds, but walking in willing bonds behind his Savior. Listen, when the church does that, there is an aroma out there. For those who are hungry for grace and are hungry for forgiveness and know that they need the same kind of forgiveness, the same kind of debt absorption that the others have caused them their hurt. When we do that, it befuddles the world. Some can't stand it. It stinks. And they won't have it. But for some, it becomes an aroma of life. It becomes for them, there really is forgiveness. So what they say when they say, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins, they mean it. And it smells like Jesus. Let's pray. Who's worthy of these things? Father, we come in the one who's worthy. We just come in him, to him. Feed us again. Feed us again. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.